We're so blessed to be together again today. We live in a world where modern transportation allows us to, with ease and comfort, come together twice. We get more time to worship God, to be edified by the songs and the prayers with which we worship Him. We can study more of His Word. It's just be together more with one another and away from the troubles and the problems in life that so easily distract us from our heavenly hope. It's just a wonderful blessing. And it's a profound blessing that our God and Creator welcomes us around His throne. To come and adore Him with our songs and our prayers and to study His Word and learn more about Him and draw closer to Him. I'm so glad that you're here to be a part of that this evening. As has been said, tonight we're going to continue our studies in the book of Daniel. We're up to Daniel chapter 9. And if you've been able to be present for my monthly installments in this study on my Sunday night turn, then hopefully there's a sense of this starting to build a little bit and kind of all fit together a little bit better. And if you haven't been here for all or most of the studies, well, I hope that you'll be able to at least get something from tonight's study. I want to reiterate something that I've said in times past in presenting on the book of Daniel. I'm enthused about what I've studied and what I have to present. I am. I'm excited about it, and I hope that excitement shows in the presentation and helps you to be interested and enthused to hear about this. But don't misunderstand my excitement for thinking I've got all the right answers, because I don't think that. There are things in the book of Daniel, like there are in any other book of the Bible, that puzzle me and make me scratch my head. When I get tired of scratching my head, I turn and scratch my chin and still can't figure it out. And I know you feel the same way if you've studied the Scriptures very much. So, you know, there may be questions that you have in Daniel chapter 9, and I may not answer all those questions. Or I might offer some things as an answer to some of your questions, and you may not feel satisfied with, you know, what is presented. It may not make sense. So I'm just going to ask you to consider what is said, take it home and study it, weigh it, and understand the intent is to present God's truth in a way that glorifies God, and I hope that we can do that in our study this evening. Daniel chapter 9, is based on Jeremiah's prophecy that Judah would go away captive into the land of Babylon for 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9, the first two verses, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, you go back before Daniel's time and you'll find Jeremiah, a prophet of Judah, and this was prior to the Babylonians coming in and destroying Judah and destroying Jerusalem, carrying them away captive, going back, destroying the capital city, destroying the temple. Before all that happened, Jeremiah, under God's direction, prophesied to the people of Judah that, look, the Lord's fixed to bring pain on you people because you've rebelled against God and you've worshiped these idols and you are in trouble. And they rejected, as a general rule, the people rejected Jeremiah's message. There certainly may have been some exceptions to it, but on the whole, the people rejected Jeremiah. And so Judah was attacked by the Babylonians and carried away captive to the land of Babylon, and they stayed there for 70 years. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy about that is very straightforward. We can find, for example, in Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. You go to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, you find a similar prophecy. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, as you consider those two passages, let me just ask you a question for you to answer in the privacy of your thoughts. Do those prophecies there from Jeremiah sound particularly perplexing or difficult? Do they sound like they're wrapped in complicated language and these extreme figures of speech? And, you know, some prophecies use all these figures and symbols, and it, You know, it might sound confusing at first reading. Does this sound that way? To me, it sounds pretty straightforward. We're going to be attacked by Babylon, carried away captive. The land's going to be destroyed. This will last for 70 years. And then when the 70 years are done, we'll come back home. How hard can that be to understand that? Well, Daniel didn't get it. Daniel had puzzled over Jeremiah and these prophecies, trying to figure out, what was he saying? You know when he understood it? After it was fulfilled. And that's what Daniel 9, the first two verses, says. Daniel says, I was scratching my head for a while, and then I'd switch and scratch my chin, so to speak, and try to figure this thing out. And you know when I understood it was? After the Medes, part of the Medo-Persian coalition that overthrew Babylon and laid it desolate, just like Jeremiah said would happen, after they come to power, then it occurred to me. That's what the Lord was saying through Jeremiah the prophet. And he said, I understood by books the number of years. Apparently, Daniel got out some sort of record of history and looked and said, hey, it's been 70 years since we were carried away captive to the land of Babylon. I guess that's what Jeremiah was talking about. So Daniel, contemplating that, thinking about what all evil things Judah had done to bring about such a measure of God's wrath, such a harsh punishment of these people. And it was not unduly harsh. They had totally rebelled against God and did awful things in their worship of Molech and these other Canaanite gods, and had become a very, very evil people. And Daniel's thinking about all that and thinking about how angry God was with his people and how God had warned them through Jeremiah and how God had said, I'm going to punish you. And then God made good on that promise to punish them for their sin, and then made good on his promise to restore them. And so he prayed. I'm going to block that screen for just a second and ask you, have you ever considered some of God's warnings against sin through his prophets and the apostles and through his son Jesus in the scriptures, and just thought about those warnings against sin and seen God's wrath against sin revealed in scripture history and just felt moved to pray for your sin, your forgiveness? I would guess if you've been walking very closely with the Lord for very long, you've had moments where in your study of the Word, you've read about God's wrath against sin, and you've really felt stirred. You know, I've got some praying to do. And that's not because you doubt God's pledge of mercy to forgive us as we walk with Him. It's because our hearts are rightly convicted at the thought of our sin, and we want to plead with God about that and show our humility in asking for mercy. And that, it seems, is where Daniel was at in Daniel 9 and verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed, which they have committed against you, O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, and bringing upon us a great disaster. For unto the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. The Medes and the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians, the ones who had destroyed Jerusalem, but Jerusalem still lay in ruins. The temple was still desolate, not a stone still sat stacked upon another. The ground had been basically plowed and the city had been wiped clean. And Daniel grieved. If you, as a relatively young person, were dragged away from the United States and it was laid level, 70 years later, if the conqueror of the United States was eradicated, would you yearn to come home and see your homeland rebuilt? Well, that's just our sense of patriotism that would want that. With Daniel, it's more than patriotism. It's about his fidelity to God, because it's not just his homeland. Jerusalem was God's city, and that temple was the house of God. And so out of his religious fervor, he craved to see it rebuilt. And he knew why it had been destroyed. It was because of the sins of God's people. And his heart was broken. And he yearned to know God's forgiveness. And to see not just the record cleaned, their sins sponged away, but also to see the damage undone. And that's the way we are when we pray about our sin, isn't it? We want to be forgiven, but we wish that the damage that our sin had caused could be undone. And so Daniel was, praying prostrate before his father, pleading, not because we're righteous and we deserve it, but Lord, for your name's sake, please clean this up. And with that thought heavy on his heart, as he fasted and prayed, not but sackcloth and ashes, Daniel's heart was ready to hear about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and about the unfortunate fact that it would again be destroyed one day because of the sins of God's people, but about the fact that this sin which grieved his heart so much would finally be reckoned with in the saving work of the Messiah, the Son of God. Daniel's heart was primed to hear the prophecy which we are about to study. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mount of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." God appreciated Daniel, his manner of life, and he appreciated what Daniel was praying. Daniel was much beloved in the sight of God. So as Daniel is praying and grieving over the city of Jerusalem, his sin, the sins of the people, and all these other things that we talked about, the fact that the temple lay desolate, all of that, as Daniel's grieving about it, the Lord dispatched Gabriel the angel to go and talk to Daniel about all that. So he's going to get a word. He's going to receive a vision and an explanation of the vision. Let's go back to Daniel 9:2 now for just a moment. What is fixed in Daniel's mind? 70 years of desolation on Jerusalem. All right, now think about this. He's been digging through the history books. He's been calculating the years. He's been digging through Jeremiah's prophecies. He's been thinking 70 years, 70 years. What's that mean? 70 years? He puts the history together. He adds up the reigns of the kings or whatever it was he had in front of him that brought him to the calculation. 70 years. It's been 70 years. 70 years. That's what Jeremiah meant when he said 70 years. He meant it would be 70 years. Burned in his brain. 70 years. What's a dozen mean? Now, I know you might think that come out of left field, and that won't be the first time you hear something from me, or the last that you think comes out of left field. Well, what's a dozen mean? Well, that word dozen means 12. If I say there's a dozen of these, that means there's 12 of them, doesn't it? Well, what if I say there's a dozen years? Well, that means there's 12 years, doesn't it? Well, what if I said I had a dozen donuts? You'd open the box and expect to see 12, wouldn't you? Well, you'd be wrong because I said I had. That means I ate all 12. No, I'm kidding. You'd expect to open the box and see 12 donuts. What if I said I had a heptad of donuts? I think there might be one or two people here that know that you open the box and there would be 7. Because just like a dozen is 12, a heptad is 7. Now, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Daniel's been praying about the people and the holy city while thinking 70 years, 70 years, 70 years. And the Lord said 70 weeks. And when he said weeks, he used a word there that means a heptad or a group of 7. It's just like saying 70 dozen, only instead of 12, it's 70 heptads, it's 7. 70 years, Daniel's been contemplating the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy, and in response the angel said 77s are determined. Therefore, Daniel had been thinking about the 70 years they'd endured and now learned 77s are determined upon them. It seems to me that this would be 77s of years. Or 490 years. That's the way that strikes me when you consider what Daniel had been meditating about, what he had been praying about, what he had been grieving about. And the term that's translated week there doesn't always mean Sunday through Saturday, 7-day week. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it just means a cluster of 7. And I believe that's what it means here. And the angel is saying, you're worried about the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you, and you're thinking about the 70-year captivity. I'm going to tell you about 77s. I'm going to tell you about 7 clusters of those 70-year windows. And so I'm going to approach this prophecy from the standpoint of looking at it as a foretelling of 490 years worth of events. And I wanted to say all that to help you understand. That's why I'm approaching it that way. Now, look at what the vision is supposed to encompass. 77s are determined on your people. What's going to happen with the people and the city and the temple and all that? Well, he's going to make an end of sins. What had Daniel been praying about? Lord, please forgive our sins. He said, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to fix it for good. And then he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Something is going to get vindicated. The cause of right is going to be vindicated. The Lord's going to bring in righteousness. Not only that, but he's going to seal up the vision. He's going to complete the things that he'd been telling Daniel would come to pass. When we get to our diagram at the end of the study and we review all these prophecies about these four world kingdoms, the last of those being the Roman Empire, and you realize what this is all about, you'll see why that makes sense. God's saying, I'm going to bring this thing full circle. We're going to go all the way through four world empires in this period of time. But not only that, he said, I'm going to anoint the most holy. Did you notice that Gabriel came to Daniel about the time of the evening sacrifice? When the temple was in place and the priesthood was set up and everything was going the way it was supposed to, they had that evening sacrifice, a certain time of the evening. But they had special yearly sacrifices. They had special sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They did all these special sacrifices. Why? For the sins of the people. And what did they do later? They did them again. And then what they did was they backed up and they sacrificed again. Well, if that sin sacrifice was really working, why did they have to do it again and again and again? Well, read the book of Hebrews and you'll find out it wasn't working. And the point of it was to show that there's a remembrance, there's a reminder of sin every year and all these sacrifices. It was supposed to drive the point home to Israel. This law and that sacrificial system is not working. It's just a precursor to something better. It's what Galatians called a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All the sin sacrifices that they could make at Jerusalem would only point out the fact that this is not really working, that we need a Savior who can provide a once-for-all sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he died at Calvary. And the Bible is clear. In the book of Hebrews, he didn't have to go back and re-sacrifice himself and re-sacrifice and die again. There is no more sacrifice for sin. His is an all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice. And Daniel is promised here by the angel that God is going to anoint the most holy. That's the Holy One of Israel. And that word anoint translates a word that's connected to our concept or our word Messiah. So he's bringing about the Messiah, isn't he? Now, what's our starting point? Look at Daniel 9 and verse 25. If we're going to say this prophecy engulfs a 490-year period, where do we start counting that 490 years and what are we going to start looking for? Well, he said, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times. So we're going to start with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Somebody says, well, I know that would have been Cyrus the Persian who gave the command that the people of Judah would return to their homeland. Somebody else says, well, he didn't rebuild Jerusalem. They just started. It would have been a later Persian king that did that. And somebody else says, well, he didn't accomplish the work. Where do you start? Somebody says, well, we can't figure out where to start, so we just don't know. We throw up our hands and quit. You got the same problem with Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity. It wasn't just a one occasion thing where Babylon went in there, whipped Judah, took all the slaves and went away captive, destroyed the temple, and they were done. That happened in several phases. And when you start figuring out where did Daniel count that 70-year reckoning, there's a lot of different starting points you could look at and finishing points, and it takes a little time to work that out, to find a 70-year window, but it's doable. Here's my point. The fact that it's difficult to find out exactly where to start doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We ought to try. And the way we ought to try is the way Daniel figured out Jeremiah. Now it's after the fact. We know what happened. Let's go back and count the years and see what we can figure out. That's what Daniel did to solve his riddle about the Jeremiah prophecy. Why wouldn't that work for us here? Well, maybe it will. So let's try. Ezra 6 and verse 14, which was a man of God during this time of reform when Judah had come back from Babylonian captivity And he talks about the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. He says, the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Here he mentions the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And then later, Darius, his successor, gave a decree reaffirming that command to rebuild the temple. And then later on, Artaxerxes gave a decree that said to finish and beautify the work of rebuilding the temple. What's neat about Artaxerxes is that 20 years later in his reign, he expanded that decree to make sure they understood. He didn't want them to just rebuild and finish out the temple and do the finish work on the temple. He wanted them to rebuild the whole city of Jerusalem, the walls, the streets, everything. You go to the book of Nehemiah, you read about that work to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it had been laid desolate for so long. So the inspired record lists three different decrees that were given that related to the rebuilding of the temple, but not until we get to Artaxerxes do we find the guy that actually specified, I want you to rebuild the city. And so when we look at these on a map, 77s are determined on your people in the holy city. We're looking for this 490-year window. We've got the decree of Cyrus, which came in 536 B.C. We've got the decree of Darius, which is believed to have come in about 520 B.C. But then, when we find the guy that actually gave the command to rebuild the city itself, we've got King Artaxerxes. The initial phase of his decree was in 457 B.C., and it was about 20 years later that he expanded that to encompass also the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, the walls, the streets, and everything, just like was specified in the prophet Daniel. The city and the wall will be rebuilt in troubled times. You go to the book of Nehemiah, you read about those troubled times. Enemies of the Jews came and tried to stop them from rebuilding the city. And they mocked them and gave them grief and made war against them, and ultimately they failed. Well, Daniel is foretelling that that would all happen, which is a pretty good clue that he's a man of God. He's not just somebody that's shooting from the hip here. He's foretelling the future before the future ever took place. In Daniel 9 and 25, look at the events that he says would happen. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. Okay, so we're going to take the starting point that we found and we're going to start counting forward. We're working from the command to rebuild Jerusalem that Artaxerxes gave. That's in 457 B.C. Now we're going to work forward. From there until the Messiah Prince. Who's the Messiah? What was Daniel told? We're going to anoint the Most Holy. God's going to present the Messiah. He's going to deal with man's sin. What a beautiful prophecy of Christ. Well, he said there's seven sevens. That's 49 years. That brings you up to 408 B.C. But then he says there's also 62 sevens. That's an additional 438 years. That brings us to 26 A.D. So if we use the Artaxerxes date and we count forward 49 years and then 434 years, that brings us to the year that Christ started his personal ministry. Isn't that amazing? That Daniel specifically prophesied now in so many years from the time that this decree was given until the Messiah is presented, that's how long it's going to take. Well, we do what Daniel did with Jeremiah, and we try to find a starting point. We start counting history, and we go back and we look at the event that's foretold, and sure enough, we've landed on a time that works. Now, here's the neat thing about this. You might be wondering, why go into all this tedious prophecy? I'm going to tell you something that's really neat about this. And this occurred to me actually reading the writings of a Jewish man, a modern day Jewish man who has converted himself to Christianity, basically. This is saying that the Messiah was going to come roughly 500 years future to Daniel's time. That's essentially what it's saying. If Jesus of Nazareth isn't the Messiah, somebody back then was. And so he looked at all the prophecies, and he looked at the life of Jesus and the life of everybody else that claimed to be a Messiah, and said there was nobody else it could have been but Jesus. So he's challenged his fellow Jews. Look, if it's not Jesus, who is it? It can't be somebody today. It can't be somebody yet in the future. Because Daniel's got it coming roughly 500 years from his future. It's got to be somebody in that first century window of time. Jesus is the only one that even comes close to fulfilling all that was expected of the Messiah. So this stands as a very powerful testimony that verifies that Jesus is the expected Messiah. He is the Son of God that was to provide for the cleansing of our sin and the bringing in of righteousness, as Daniel foretold. All right, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. That brings us to 408 BC. Remember, after that first 49-year period? You remember I said you can read the book of Nehemiah and you'll read about the Jews rebuilding the streets, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilding their city during troubled times. Sanballat and others warred against them, tried to stop them from rebuilding, but they pressed on and kept rebuilding. You go down to the end of the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13 and you find his final edict that related to the rebuilding and the restoration of all things pertaining to Jerusalem and the temple. And many scholars date that final edict that he made as 408 BC, when he completed his work in rebuilding the city. So we found a set of dates that will work, and it fits the language of the prophecy. You can see why I'm kind of enthused about this. Well, what else was supposed to happen? Well, Daniel 9:26 said, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. All right, so he said sometime after this 62-week period, that's 26 AD, the Messiah would be cut off. Now, when you approach this saying, well, Jesus didn't die in 26 AD, so therefore it doesn't work. Stop and think. He didn't say that Messiah would be cut off right then. He just said it'd be sometime after then. You know when I'm going to start working on my taxes for this year? After January the 1st. Now don't hear that and think David said he's going to begin on that day working on his taxes. If you don't believe me, just ask Tanya. I will put it off. Okay? But sometime after January the 1st is when I'm going to do it. I'm not going to do it before then because I don't have all my numbers together. Don't have all the information in. But sometime after January the 1st, I'll start working on taxes for 2014. Now that statement doesn't mean that it's going to start on January the 1st. It's going to start sometime after. This statement doesn't mean Jesus is going to die in the year 26 AD. Just some unspecified time after 26 AD. Messiah will be cut off. In particular, after a 3.5-year ministry, which, by the way, is in the midst of that last week. That's when he actually historically was put to death. After 62 weeks, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Somebody's going to come and destroy Jerusalem again and destroy the temple again. After we did all this work to rebuild it and all this time passed, Daniel's grieved so much over the city and over the temple. I'm sorry, Daniel, it's all going to happen again. Well, why? Same reason it happened before, because people rejected their God. Only this time they rejected their God when they crucified his son. It's going to be destroyed again. And it'll happen with a flood. The desolations are determined. There's the idea of just this overpouring destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And sometime after 26 AD is when that happened. And that was 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, which was the fourth empire that Daniel foretells. What else did he say would happen? In verse 27 he said he would confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. If we're right on our idea of the heptad there, that's a cluster of 7 years. For that 7-year period, he's going to confirm the covenant. John 20 talks about Christ's miracles. It says in verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Christ performed his miracles, and the apostles recorded the event of those miracles for the purpose of convincing people he's the Messiah, he's the anointed Holy One, he's the one that Daniel told us to look for, okay? So during Christ's 3.5 year ministry, he was confirming who he was. And who he was, Malachi chapter 3 foretells he was the messenger of the covenant. So when it confirmed Christ, it's confirming the covenant. Now what happened afterwards? Well, Jesus told them after his ministry was over, just before he ascended into heaven, these signs shall follow them that believe. Believers would be able to perform miracles. He talked about in casting out devils, speaking with new tongues, taking up serpents, drinking deadly things, etc. And what did he say happened? That the Lord continued with them, confirming the word with the signs that followed. You see, the believers. What were those miracles doing? The same thing the miracles of Jesus did. They confirmed him. They confirmed the covenant. They confirmed the word. They said, these things are the working of God. Well, they performed miracles in different parts of the Roman Empire at different times. But Jesus' miracles were focused around Jerusalem and Judea. And for that 7 year period there, during his personal ministry, he confirmed those miracles with the covenant, rather, with his own miraculous deal. And then when he ascended into heaven, his apostles received the outpouring of the Spirit and they performed miracles in and around Jerusalem. And then this little thing called the dispersion happened. In Acts chapter 8, the Jews intensified their persecution of the church. And so they dispersed and went elsewhere throughout the Roman Empire. And the time of that intense work there at Jerusalem backed off from that dispersion. You know when that dispersion happened? A lot of chronologies reckon that as 33 A.D., Well, you've got miracles done in and around Jerusalem during the ministry of Christ and the initial ministry of the apostles. And that showed, hey, all this is the work of God. When you got people healing the sick and raising the dead, the Lord's behind that, okay? What else was supposed to happen? He said in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. How would that happen? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 through 18 says, talking about the work of Christ, said he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Talking about Christ eradicating the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember when we talked about that a while ago? Christ provided the once for all sin sacrifice. They didn't have to keep slaying animals, you see, after he died. And then you come down to verse 18, I'll skip a lot of that in the middle. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Once Christ died for our sins, there was no more sin offering. Somebody says, wait a minute, Dave. They kept butchering animals in Jerusalem at the temple. I know. But there was no more sin offering because that covenant was done away. Oh, they thought they were making a sin offering, but the final sin offering happened at Calvary. God no longer recognized those animal sacrifices once Jesus died. The sin offering stopped. There was no more need for it because that Mosaic covenant that had prevailed for 1,500 years was done away. It was nailed to the cross. And it was replaced by a better covenant, better promises. And the perfect priest, you see, who made a once-for-all offering for our sins, the perfect priest being Jesus Christ. What else did he say? In Daniel 9:27, he talked about the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. He talks about the consummation being poured out on the desolate. There's the idea of desolation and abomination here in Mark. Gospel records Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. And that was said by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse when he foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke's account words it this way: when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What had God told Daniel? Jerusalem and the temple is going to be destroyed again. And he referred to that as an abomination of desolation. in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talked about that abomination of desolation. And he said it's when Jerusalem is encircled by these Roman armies, that's when the destruction is near. Well, that happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed when the Romans came. They encircled the city for a lengthy siege, and then ultimately they came in and burned it to the ground, destroyed the temple, destroyed everything, scraped it off the foundation. It was done. Just like in the days of Babylon, only more thoroughly. You know the difference, though? That physical temple that was destroyed there has never been rebuilt. The one that the Babylonians destroyed was rebuilt because the Mosaic covenant was still in place, but that covenant's gone. And they haven't rebuilt that temple yet. I'm going to tell you, there's another line right under it. They're not fixing to, because there's a mosque sitting there right now where that temple used to be. That temple will never be built again, because God's got a different temple now. It's not made out of cold bricks. It's made out of you and me. We are God's temple today. Well, that brings it up to the end of the 490-year period and shows all the things that Daniel was told would happen taking place. And it works with the dates, the years, it all fits. So take that for what it's worth. With that, now let's review what we've studied in our studies from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 foretells a terrible image there with four different sections representing the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And when we had that study a few months ago, I made the statement then, everything else we study in the book of Daniel will fit within that framework. And so far it's worked. We come to Daniel chapters 4 and 5, and we found that Babylonian king put out to pasture and represented by a cut tree, and then he's restored to power. And we found the handwriting on the wall marking the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. Then we got to Daniel chapter 7, and we read about four different beasts, each representing their own respective kingdom that corresponds right back to the four kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2, and it lined up just right. Then we come to a study of Daniel chapter 8, where we had a ram with two horns, and we learned that that's the same Medo-Persian Empire that was discussed in the earlier prophecies. Then we had a goat with one horn, that's Greek kingdom led by Alexander the Great, coming and conquering the Medo-Persian Empire. And then when Alexander died, there was four kingdoms come up in his place. We studied all of that in detail. We talked about that 2300-day period when one of those kings of one of those four empires desecrated the temple and did awful things to God's people. And there was a period of time that passed there before he died vindicating. We see how all that happens, and it fits right within the framework of this Greek empire that we talked about. Now in tonight's study, we've come to Daniel 9. He comes over here in the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he foretells of this 490-year period, this 77s, and we found that stretching all the way up to the ministry of Christ and showed how all that fits. And it fits just nicely, right within the framework that was given to us in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 11, we'll read a very detailed prophecy of Persian kings, Alexander the Great, and then the four-way division of his empire. Very specific detail given in that prophecy. And then in Daniel 12, we'll talk about the 1290 days and the 1335 days. That's a summation of the book of Daniel. And like I say, if you've been here for some of the other studies, you have the advantage of seeing now how that all fits together. I hope that that ties it together for you, and I hope that it increases your faith. You know, that temple's been destroyed. You may not like Daniel, you know, you may not like what he said, but he said that temple was going to be destroyed and the city would be destroyed, and it happened. And his same prophecy that said that would happen had the Messiah coming before that temple was destroyed. If Jesus wasn't that Messiah, somebody else before 70 AD was. This greatly increases our faith that Jesus is who we believe he is. And we have reason to be followers of Jesus. I was reading this morning a news article about these radical Muslims over there in the Middle East that are persecuting and murdering Christians. And one of the things they do is they go to the door of a Christian home and they paint an N on there. That's for followers of the Nazarene. That's a marked house. I wonder how God sees your life and your house today. You reckon he sees it marked with the N? For those poor folks, that spells their doom. But in the heart of God, it spells that your sins have been taken away. Just like Daniel earnestly prayed. Well, maybe tonight your life hasn't been marked by Jesus Christ. It's time. There's too many reasons not to believe in him. There's too many reasons to believe in him for us to not believe. You've got to believe that he is who he claimed to be and act upon that faith in obedience to the gospel. You do that, you receive the gift of his love and the forgiveness of sin, and everything that Daniel prayed about can come through in your life of you being made right before God. We'd love to help you with that if we can. Or if you're a Christian, you need the prayers of the church, we'd love to assist you in that. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.